And I would remind you that we are looking at the Sermon on the Mount in these days, primarily in Matthew's rendition of it, his record of it, in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. We are looking at this as a manifesto of citizenship in the kingdom of heaven and the lifestyle of submission to Christ the King by the citizens of his kingdom. And as we look at the Beatitudes, we are reminded that the Beatitudes, the word blessed in particular, might most literally be translated as a description of those who are on the right path. That is, the right spiritual path. The Beatitudes are not how to get on the right path. They are not imperative, saying this is what you must do to get on the right path. They're indicative, saying this is who we are if we are on the right path. And how does anyone get on the right path? Well, only one way: by the marvelous saving grace of God, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. No one ever but Jesus has ever perfectly been on the right path. When God regenerates us, he puts us on the right path, and then the Holy Spirit begins to work in us to sanctify us so that we might progressively, more consistently, and more resolutely remain on that path and make progress on that path. We have seen from the first Beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit instructs us that those who are on the right path begin their journey on this path by understanding our spiritual bankruptcy before a holy God, which is the singular reason why anybody would ever cry out to God for mercy because of Jesus Christ. The second Beatitude, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, instructs us that those who are on the right path mourn over their sin. We mourn over our own sin because we're busted. We mourn over our own sin as we mature in our understanding to say our sin is offensive to God. And then thirdly, we mourn over all sin as we realize that all sin in this world is an affront and is really blasphemy against God Almighty. The third Beatitude in verse 5, blessed are the meek, or we might say the humble, instructs us that those who are on the right path are humbled. Again, first, because of our own sin. We realize, oh, we're sinners. But then, when we understand something of the grace of God, we're humbled even more that God would be so kind and be so gracious to people who are sinful and so undeserving. It humbles us all the more. The fourth Beatitude, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, instructs us that those who are on the right path, aware of our sin, experience a growing desire to be more righteous, to be more righteous. And this desire for more righteousness in our lives as it grows becomes sort of like our God-given desire for food and for drink, because if we don't have food and if we don't have water, we die. And spiritually, the more we grow, the more we understand we need righteousness every bit as much, if not more so, especially eternally, than food and drink. We also note that the blessings begin with being aware of our emptiness. But the blessing isn't so much in the emptiness as it is in God's grace and his promise to fill that emptiness in us. The poor in spirit are given citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Those who are mourned are comforted. The meek will inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. Now we get to the fifth Beatitude. The fifth Beatitude is in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Just a little by the way here. This fifth Beatitude in Matthew has no corresponding parallel Beatitude in Luke. So we'll dispense with that consideration that we make when there is a corresponding parallel in Mark. In Luke. Sorry about that. What does it mean that those who are on the right path are merciful. Well, understand this. In all things dealing with God, the Beatitudes, like everything else, are responses to God's grace. They're not things we do to get God's grace. They're not things we do to merit God's commendation. There's nothing we could do about that. Grace reveals the truth to us about God. It's by God's grace that he reveals the truth to us about ourselves. God is holy. We're sinful. It is by God's grace that he reveals the truth about our desperate need for forgiveness, especially in light of who he is and who we are. And why do we need his grace to be saved? We need to be forgiven. We need to be reconciled to God. We need to be placed on the right path towards sanctification. And this fifth beatitude is no exception to that. All people receive some measure of mercy from God. Here's a question. Are all who receive God's mercy automatically turned into merciful givers? Well, no, not all people are. As a matter of fact, the naturally sinful person who receives God's common grace, especially if he keeps on receiving it, and especially if he remains unsaved, often adopts a sort of entitlement mentality. It is as though in that person's mind, these good things that are a part of my life that I'm accustomed to, I'm somehow owed these things. God owes them to me. It is as though God owes common grace to all people. This just isn't true. An example of this is if you go to any sort of a state park or a state forest or a national forest, a national park, there's signs always posted. Do not feed the wildlife. Do not feed the animals. And they'll tell you why. One of the first reasons that they give you is that the food that we might give them might not be good for them and they could get sick. But, you know, here's something even more important. Those signs say, don't feed the animals, because if you feed the animals, in time, they will forget how to feed themselves. They'll stop foraging for their own food and they'll just want to go to the campers and the visits. You know, it's interesting to me that the same problem happens to human beings. When human beings are given too much for too long without having to do anything for it, we forget how to work and we think it's all owed to us. And where's my check? And where's the stuff that they owe me? And we do this with God as well. We seem to think that God owes us. The unbelieving world receives an abundance of common grace. And of course, the ones that Jesus talks most about, just as examples, the sun shines on the just and the unjust and the rain falls on the just and the unjust. But folks, listen, every good thing in your life, every good thing in your life, even if you are not a believer in Christ, is yours because of God's kindness and mercy. He doesn't owe any of it to us. But see, here's the thing. To the unconverted, God's common grace sometimes can become an entitlement. I'll give you an example. I've heard this so many times over the years. A person has a loved one die. Sometimes it's even if that person is, you know, 98 years old and, you know, okay, people die. But it's even more exaggerated and more understandable in some sense when a person has a child die or a young person cut down in the prime of life. And many people get angry at God over this kind of stuff. How could he take my brother? How could he take my father? How could he take my sister? Well, let me just ask you a question. Does God owe life to anyone? I'll let you answer that. Does God owe life to anyone? Does God owe us that we should have nice relationships with people we love? I'll let you answer that. By the way, your answer is going to tell a lot about what you think about God. So if God takes a person from us, is he taking what is rightfully ours? Or maybe could he merely be taking what is his to give and to take? There's a revelation of that entitlement mentality. This is mine. No, this is God's kindness. This is God's mercy shown to you in your life. We must all resist, Christian and non-Christian alike, we must resist the idea of making God's gracious mercies into an entitlement. We need to remember, God doesn't owe us anything. He is kind because he's kind. He's gracious because he's gracious, not because he owes us anything at all. How are those who are on the right path to understand God's mercies then? How are we to understand them? We must understand that everything we receive is by God's grace. He does not owe it to us, and we do not deserve it. Therefore, if God is pleased to take away something that he has graciously given in the first place, mercifully given in the first place, we are to respond not with resentment, but rather as Job did. When Job's prosperity and indeed his family were all taken from him, what did Job say in Job chapter 1, verse 21 and 22? And Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the next verse says, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." By the way, charging God with wrong and sin, synonymous. It's never right to charge God with wrong. It is always sinful to charge God with wrong, because it's saying we know more than he does. We're more merciful than he does. We understand love and kindness better than he does, which, of course, is absolute folly. Those who are on the right path understand that everything we have is by God's grace, and that everything we are to do is a response to God's kindness, to God's mercy, to God's grace that he has already shown us. If we're merciful because God has been merciful to us. It's never the other way around. It's never that we shall receive mercy because we have been so merciful. Now, if at surface glance of this beatitude, you could think that's what it means. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain or receive mercy. But that's a misunderstanding. Those who are on the right path understand this. Those who are right on the right path are careful not to invert this parable or this beatitude as though it means we receive God's mercy because we show mercy to others. The truth is quite the contrary to that. It's, by the way, it's no more true to say that we will receive mercy from God because of how merciful we are. By the way, do you want that? Do you want God to only be as merciful to you as you are to others? I doubt it. But we make the same mistake with this passage as we might make later on in this Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is talking about forgiveness, where it sounds at surface value that we will be forgiven as or because we forgive others. Listen, do you want to be forgiven of your sins only as much as you forgive other people? I don't. No, it's not saying we will only receive mercy if we are merciful. It's saying because we have received mercy, and later on, because we have received forgiveness, we are to be merciful and to be forgiving. And that if we're not, it's an indicator, it's a highlight, it's a pointer that says, you know what? You're not acting like someone who's received mercy. You're not acting like someone who's received forgiveness. Because if God has forgiven you, why are you so stingy with forgiveness to others? If God has shown mercy to you, why are you so stingy with your mercy to others? We need to understand it in that vein. We need to take these passages that might at surface glance seem to say something different, but that something different is contrary to the message of the whole book of the Bible. The Bible is always that God is the initiator toward us, and we are merely the responders to him. Why are we merciful? Because God is merciful. Ours is really, on the best day, is but a faint echo of what his mercy is like. Because his mercy is complete and perfect. Ours never is. We are not merciful because we're trying to earn something. We're not receiving mercy because we have been merciful. And the saved person who has received abundantly more mercy than just God's common graces we have received God's saving grace. More than just the common grace of the sun shining and the rain falling. No, we've received a saving grace, a forgiving grace, a reconciling grace, an access to God through prayer grace, an ability to understand God's word that we didn't have before we received grace. And by the way, that list could go on and on and on of all of the mercies and graces of God. So why are those on the right path merciful? Because we have received so much grace and so much mercy from God. What about, are grace and mercy the same thing? I just want to kind of wedge this in here. It's not really a part of the text, but I'm using these words somewhat interchangeably, grace and mercy. The question is, are grace and mercy one and the same? The answer is yes and not exactly. Let me share two ways of distinguishing grace and mercy. Here's the first one. It's one that I've used for many, many years. Mercy is withholding or sparing the bad that I deserve because of my sins, whereas grace is giving me, and in God's case, lavishing on me, the good that because of my sins I do not deserve, but He gives me anyway. So mercy is withholding what I deserve. Grace is giving me the good that I do not deserve. And I think that's accurate. But as I've told you in previous messages here in the Sermon on the Mount, I've been enjoying reading Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on the Sermon on the Mount. And he makes another distinction, which I think is beautiful and it's priceless. And I want to share it with you. He makes a nuanced distinction between grace and mercy in this way, and I'm quoting, "Grace is especially associated with people, listen, in their sins. Mercy is especially associated with people in their misery." I think that's very interesting. He further clarifies by saying, quote, "While grace looks down upon sin as a whole, mercy looks especially upon the miserable consequences of sin." As I was meditating on that, I began to wonder if we might sometimes think of God's forgiveness merely as sort of a forensic, a judicial thing. And it is that. He declares us righteous even though we're not because of His grace. It could almost be understood as it's a less than personal thing. It's just like, you know, well, look, I'm just going to make this edict. I'm going to pass this resolution that you're no longer going to be held accountable for your sins because I've put those sins on Jesus. But this causes me to understand God's grace and God's mercy in a very personal, in a very loving, in a very merciful manner. God's mercy is a more personal act of pity on us as He desires to relieve us from the suffering that our sin inevitably causes. Not only does He relieve us from the penalty of our sin ultimately by putting us in heaven instead of in hell, but He looks upon us in mercy and in pity to relieve us of some of the consequences as well of our sin. We who are the redeemed are merciful because we have been treated so mercifully. Listen, child of God, not only are you not going to face the wrath of God in hell for eternity because Jesus did that for you, but in your life today, I cannot describe this, but you're just going to have to think of it and let the Lord show you. You are not suffering the consequences of your sin, even in this life, that you and myself, that I too deserve. We make much bigger messes of our lives than we have to live with because God mercifully, not always, He doesn't remove all consequences from sin, but we don't even in this life face the consequences of sin that we have created for ourselves. The redeemed are merciful because we have been treated mercifully, and therefore our response to the mercy of God is different from the response of the lost. We don't look at it as an entitlement. We say, no, God is merciful to me. He's giving me, he's relieving me from the sorrows and the consequences of my sin, and He's giving me graciously the benefits of being His children. Here's a couple of ways that our response ought to be different from the response of those who do not know the Lord. If God is pleased to take anything away from us, No matter how we may sorrow, we can say with Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in that, we will not sin or charge God with wrong. Secondly, because we understand something of how undeserving we are of God's, and he even the least of God's mercies we do not deserve, and yet he has been pleased to give us the greatest of mercies. His Son came and died on the cross to pay for our sins. And because of that, we are merciful to others. We not only do not grumble and have an entitlement mentality when God doesn't deliver everything on a gold platter just the way we want it, because we realize anything we get is God's mercy, but we also realize because of God's mercy that we must be merciful to others. Why? Because God has been so merciful to us. It always begins with God, and we are merely the responders. I was thinking of the fruit of the Spirit and how the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23 are sort of a picture of this. They're sort of a picture of this. The fruit of the Spirit is love. We love God and our neighbors because God has first loved us. Amen? The fruit of the Spirit is joy. We are joyful, even in less than joyful circumstances. Why? Because God's grace has given us cause for joy. It's Him that does it. It's not us, it's Him. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. We are at peace with God, with ourselves, with others around us. Why? Because God has made peace with us. The fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. We are long-suffering. We are patient. Why? Because God has been and continues to be and ever will be, what? Patient with us. I think of that so much. The older I get, I think about how patient God has been with me. The fruit of the Spirit is kindness. We are kind to others, including those who are not kind to us. Why? Because God has been so kind to us, to save us, to grow us, and to persevere with us. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. We seek to live lives of good and charitable works. Why? Because God has been so good and charitable to us. The fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. Faithfulness. We endeavor to be faithful, even though we fail very often. Why? Because when we are faithless, God is faithful still to us. And always has been. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. We are gentle with others, particularly with the weak and the fragile. Why? Because God has been, continues to be, and ever will be so gentle with us in our weakness and in our frailties. The fruit of the Spirit, the last on the list of the nine, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. We seek to be self-controlled. Why? Because God has not only controlled his justifiable anger with us, he has poured out on us his Son in place of his wrath. Same's true for mercies. Because of the mercies of God, we are on the right path. And because we are on the right path, we are merciful to others. We serve, for instance. We talked about this in the last Sunday's message. We serve others, not out of our abundance, but even out of our need. And why do we do that? Because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, including me, including you. He has been so kind to serve us and continues to do so that's why we serve as an act of mercy. We are merciful to others in that we forgive the sins of others, sins that they've committed against us or even against our loved ones, regardless of whether those people who have wronged us or our loved ones are even sorry or even realize it, much less whether or not they have repented. Why? Because God forgave us our sins even when we were his enemies, even when we were his enemies. And we mercifully do not harp on other people or throw other people's sins in their faces over and over again. Why? Because when God forgives us, he removes our sins as far as the east is from the west, according to Psalm 103:12, and he hides our sins behind his back, remembering them no more, according to Psalm 38:17. I want you to think here for a moment about one of our favorite stories. I'm sure almost everybody would say this has got to be one of our favorite parables that Jesus told, is the parable of the Good Samaritan. What is the parable of the Good Samaritan about? Now, most would agree that it is a parable to teach us about showing mercy to a person who has not only been robbed and hurt and left for dead, but everybody. Now, in the story, there is a man who was robbed and injured, hurt badly, and left for dead on the side of the road. And in the story, some religious people walk by. One, two, three. Religious people walk by. They see the man in his plight. They do not stop, but instead they just keep walking, and they show no what? No mercy at all. No mercy at all. Then comes the Good Samaritan. Jesus was telling the story to Jews, and most of us are aware, but in case you're not, you will be in just about 1 second. The Jews and the Samaritans were not chummy with one another. They hated each other. Now, who would have suspected that Jesus telling a story, a Jewish rabbi telling a story to Jews, that the hero of the story would be a Samaritan? I don't think anybody would be expecting that. It was a Samaritan in Jesus' story who stopped and was merciful to the Jewish man who was lying helplessly on the road. Who would have suspected that was coming? It was, in fact, the Samaritan who was the only one who helped the man in need, because the religious people that walked by didn't. And what mercy was demonstrated by this Samaritan? What mercy did he show to help this man? Well, first of all, he tended to the man's wounds. Well, first of all, he stopped. And then he tended to the man's wounds. Secondly, he transported the man to a safe place in order to recover. If you remember, he took him to an inn, put him on his own animal and carried him off, his own donkey ambulance, and got him to the place where he could be helped. And then when he stayed there for a little while, but then he had to go. But he says, I'll pay for everything that's needed to take care of this man's convalescence and his recuperation. And he paid it all in advance. Now, we usually hear or read the story of the Good Samaritan, and this is the lesson. We're supposed to be in the role of the good and merciful Samaritan. Yep, that's supposed to be me. I'm supposed to be doing that. We're told you need to be a good Samaritan. We tell our children, be a good Samaritan. But why? Why would anybody be a good Samaritan? This story, it does teach us about being merciful, but where is Jesus in the story? Where is Jesus in the story? Maybe we need to change the picture. Maybe we're not the Good Samaritan or supposed to be the Good Samaritan. Maybe instead of seeing ourselves as the good and merciful Samaritan, or even that we should be the good and merciful Samaritan, we need to see ourselves as the man who was robbed and who was beaten and who was left for dead on the side of the road. Isn't it sort of true that traveling through this world of sin, we are often beaten down and robbed and in some sense left for dead? What did Jesus say in John 10? The devil comes only to kill and to steal and destroy. The religious people who pass by in this story are pictures of how religion is ultimately no help. The religious people, they didn't care. They were religious. They were committed to religion, but they weren't committed to any sort of mercy to someone in trouble. Until Jesus comes along. Yeah, maybe Jesus is pictured by the Good Samaritan. Jesus is the good and merciful Samaritan. Let me just kind of flesh this out a little bit. He's despised by the religious crowd who are no help at all. But Jesus stops. And he stoops. And he helps. He shows mercy. He tends not to a nameless, faceless man, but to us, to you and to me. Jesus tends our wounds by actually taking them on himself on the cross. He takes us to a place of safety, and he pays the bill in full in advance. Yes, of course we should be good and gracious Samaritans, obviously. We need to be good and merciful Samaritans. But why are we to be good and gracious and merciful Samaritans? Because we were victims of our own sin. We were helplessly left for dead. And we were the recipients of the mercy of Christ Jesus. That is why we are the merciful, because we have been the recipients of the mercies of God. Well, the Beatitude does say, for they shall, speaking of future, they shall obtain mercy. Listen, the Lord's ultimate mercy poured out on us will be completely and ultimately revealed when we're glorified, when we're in heaven. Because right now we're still struggling, do we not? That mercy will be revealed not based on how merciful we've been in our lives. Listen, friends, do not ever ask God to be as merciful to you as you are to other people. You do not want that. Don't ever ask God, forgive me of my sins in the same measure that I forgive other people's sins. Big mistake, monumental, eternal mistake. You don't want that. The ultimate mercy will be revealed because of God's grace, because of God's mercy, because of God's kindness to those who have been robbed and who have been beaten down and who have been left for dead. Those who are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, that's what the sermon's about. Those who are on the right path, that's what the Beatitudes are about. Those are merciful. And the reason why is because God is so merciful to us. I pray that this is helpful for you to think about. Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless this time. And what we take away from it, that we would be overwhelmed, standing in awe of your mercies, and that that would be the catalyst, the urging, the prompting, the motivation, the power for us to be merciful towards others. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we don't see you before then, Lord willing, we'll see you again this Lord's Day, whether online or in person. God bless you. Until next time. Bye-bye.